I want to share with you tonight some of the things that brought me out of Mormonism, how I ended up being here, and hopefully along the way give you a little insight into the problems of talking to your Mormon friends and the mindset of the Mormon as they hear you talk to them. Because it's a two-way street. It's not just that they don't understand you, you don't understand them, and you know, works both ways. In fact, one pastor friend of mine commented that if you've talked to a Mormon about Christ and you both agreed, you either they didn't understand you or you didn't understand them or neither one of you understands what you're talking about. I had a situation in Utah a few years ago where a lady came into the bookstore and she had moved in from out of state, and she was sharing with me how pleased she was that everything was going so well in Utah, because when she told her friend she was moving to Utah, oh, you know, you poor thing will really be praying, oh, you're going to move out with all those Mormons, oh, no. And so she's expecting all these, you know, dire, horrible things. And she says, you know, it's just been wonderful. I've had the most wonderful summer. She says, why, you know, I've had this just lovely Bible study with my Mormon neighbor. And I said, oh? I said, well, what'd you study? And she says, we studied the book of John. And I says, the whole book of John? Oh, yeah, we went through the whole thing. And I says, it was really great, huh? Oh, yeah, it was beautiful. You didn't have any problems? No. And you went through the whole book of John. I was, boy, one of you guys didn't understand the other one. Because I can't imagine getting past the first two verses, let alone through the whole book, you know. And I proceeded to start to inform her, you know, there is a certain problem with terminology when you talk to a Mormon. They don't understand the things the way that you would say them. And I started sharing her, you know, if you, back on the table I had some of our papers. I got a little sheet out there called Terminology Differences. And I started going over some of these things. And it was just, I mean, you talk about, you know, revelation material. It was just a whole new thought to her that maybe this poor lady didn't understand anything that she had told her. So she went home to do her homework, because she realized she was making assumptions on the Mormon's understanding of what she was saying. And I really think that it wasn't a matter of the neighbor being dishonest with her. It's just that they truly didn't understand where the other one was coming from. And both sides make assumptions that the other side understands what you're saying. Okay, back to my story. I was born in Salt Lake City, but I was raised in Southern California. My parents were married in the Salt Lake Temple. I'm a fifth-generation Mormon family. My mother's maiden name is Young, and I'm a direct descendant of Brigham Young. He would have been my great-great-grandfather. My great-grandmother Young was still alive when I was a girl of 11. She was the last living plural wife of Brigham Young, Jr., who was an apostle, followed in the steps of his father, Brigham Young. I grew up with wonderful testimonies that in my home, because of coming from Brigham Young, he was stressed more than Joseph Smith. A little family prejudice there. And I had this wonderful glowing picture of Brigham Young. And my great-grandma, when I visited with her in Salt Lake, told me wonderful stories about how God protects those that are faithful to live the laws of God in spite of all. Now, that translated that you kept living polygamy even when it was against the law, and how God kept my great-grandpa, Brigham Young Jr., safe from being arrested when he continued to live polygamy after the manifesto. And she had this wonderful story about one day when the marshal came looking for him, that they had known ahead of time he was coming, so Brigham Young Jr. Hurried and dressed in my grandma's night shirt and cap and all, and got into bed. And then so when the law got there, they wanted to search the house for him. And she said, well, that's fine. He said, my ailing mother is critically ill, and she's in bed here. You can search everywhere, but just please don't disturb my mother. And so they searched the whole house and under the bed and everything, see, and they never find him, and they go off. And this is an inside family faith-promoting story of how God saves those that truly stand for God. So that's the kind of stuff I was raised on. So here I am growing up in Southern California around all these strange Protestants that I didn't fit with. And I went to a little grammar school where everyone was Protestant except me. And we finally got a Jewish girl when I was in the fifth grade, and I felt like I had really found a friend, because we were two outcasts that didn't fit with the rest of the group. And we became very good friends. Maybe it was the end of fifth grade or sixth grade, we had a Catholic girl come to the school. So then there were three of us that didn't fit. But the Jewish girl and I didn't fit with the Catholic girl because we were the less than popular with the boys, girls. And she was beautiful. I'll never forget her name. Alice Ripley. you know, just some things never leave you in life, you know. Anyways, as I talked with my little Jewish girlfriend about our different churches, and she'd tell me some about synagogue and her brother when he got to the time for his bar mitzvah. And, I was over to her house sometimes over the weekend, and so I was brought into some of the things that the family did. And then she came over one year and helped me decorate my Christmas tree because she'd never been able to do anything like that before. And we had a very good time of sharing back and forth just cultural things in our faith. But I wasn't getting anything about Christianity through this, see, right? So I'm not hearing anything to help me at all on understanding what's wrong with Mormonism, except I knew I didn't fit with the other kids. They went to other churches. As I was growing up, I became aware that there was a reorganized LDS church because we drove past the reorganized church on the way to our ward. And my mother, I didn't realize at the time, had already started to think and read stuff she shouldn't. And she had mentioned somewhere along the line that was the reorganized LDS church. That's another kind of Mormon. They're a little funny, but you know, there are other kinds. Then, as I got into junior high, I'm sailing along as a happy little Mormon. And one day in the eighth grade, this looking back on it now, I'd say Christian girl, came up to me one day in gym class, and she said, "Sandy, I understand that you're a Mormon." And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Could you tell me about what they believe about God?" And so I'm trying to think of some really neat way to answer this, and I says, "Oh yeah, I remember. Man is, God once was, as God is, man can become." And so I rattled that off to her. And I thought, boy, that's real good. That's nutshell, you know. Give her the gospel, just, you know, right up front. And she looks at me with this horrified expression, and she says, "That's blasphemy," and walked away. And I'm standing there thinking, what was wrong with that? And I'd say that back over my mind, and I'd say, yeah, it all makes sense to me. I don't understand why she found that so offensive. Now, looking back on that, one thing that impresses me is that in the eighth grade, an eighth grader would know that was blasphemy, that she would have the courage to say to me that was blasphemy. However, she left me nothing else to work with, because I didn't know why. And that's, you know, that was it. So you want to talk about witnessing to Mormons, that was my experience of someone witnessing. All I knew was they don't like me. They don't like what I believe, and they think it's full of baloney, you know, but I had no idea why they thought I was wrong. It sounded super to me. So then I enrolled in Mormon Institute of Religion, the Mormon Seminary Program, which is their off-campus religious training for teenagers in high school. And I went through the three-year program, graduated from it. During this period of time while I was going to seminary, my mother started having problems, deep problems, with Mormonism. She had stopped wearing her garments, and she had bought a set of Journal of Discourses. Now, if you've studied at all on Mormonism, you know right off she's reading the wrong kind of literature. The Journal of Discourses is a 26-volume set of the sermons of the early church leaders. And in particular, this would be her great-grandfather's sermons, Brigham Young's. And she's reading this stuff, see? I knew that it wasn't getting her off to any good start because she was getting a reputation as a troublemaker in the ward. We would go to church Sunday mornings, and she would take her standard works with her. Now, the Mormons, through the years, have encouraged their people more now to take their standard works. That's their books of scriptures. And they encourage them more to carry them. But when I was growing up, nobody took their scriptures to church. You had Sunday school manuals. You read out of the manuals. If you needed to look it up in one of the standard works, there was something wrong with you. Because if the prophets put out the manual and he approved of it, and that was what God wanted you to know. If you had to read the befores and afters of a verse, that showed a contentious spirit, that you would need more than they put in the manual. See, and, well, Sunday morning we'd get up and she'd pick up her standard works, and I'd say, boy, it's going to be another one of those Sundays. And off we go to the ward house, you know. And days like that, I wish she'd stay home. Well, she got into all kind of trouble at the ward. She started asking questions, and my aunt was going with her and asking questions. And finally, one day, one of the men jumped up in the ward and shook his fist at her and says, "Only an adulterous nation seeks after a sign." And the whole implication was, if you got to ask questions, there's something really wrong with you. You must be morally bankrupt, you know, if you can't just take what they've printed. Well, I was aware of these questions. My mother starts throwing them at me. I'm, you know, trudging off to seminary, and that was a early morning commitment. The California schools at that time were on split sessions because of all this post-war babies coming along and flooding the schools. They put us on split sessions, and so my warm and wonderful school started at 7:30 in the morning. Which meant seminary was from 6 to 7. And we had the place full of kids. The Mormons went. So here I am at seminary, and I go up and ask my teacher, my mother brought up this little point, and I was wondering about such and such, you know, and she'd tell me some little thing, and, that'll suffice for today. And the next day I'm back. Well, yeah, but she said this, you know, and I'd bring up some other little point. And finally my teacher would say, "Sandy, you just go home and pray about that. God will show you how to handle that." You know, and that works for a while. But after a while, you start thinking, wait a minute. I says, well, that's fine for me, but see, then I still don't know what to say to my mother. but I got to know what to say to her, see. And I wasn't getting anywhere with this. Well, at first, I just figured it was my mother's problem. It was not the church's problem. There was not real problems. I just hadn't found the right person that could answer the kinds of questions my mother was asking. This one year, during the summer, I had studied with the Jehovah's Witness for the summer. Our neighbor was Jehovah's Witness, and I think she had sicked him on our house. So here comes these two sweet ladies over, and so I let them come the whole summer and meet with me. My mother sat in on some of the sessions. I wasn't in any way interested in being a JW, but I was curious to know what they believed because of my neighbors. They were nice people, and I just wondered what they were all about. So in the process of all of this, what are the JWs famous for, right? Who's Jehovah? So you got to worship Jehovah. Well, so this raises the whole issue of who is Jehovah. So my mother's giving this some thought, and then the next school year, we're studying Old Testament in seminary. And so my mom tells me one day, "Why don't you ask him who Jehovah is? and find out about Jehovah and Elohim." Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. So I get to seminary. I was wondering about Elohim and Jehovah. Now, the Mormons were using verses from the Old Testament, I think, more than at that time than maybe they do now. But they were using the verses, you know, that Moses talked to the Lord face to face to prove that God the Father had a physical form. And yet I had heard them also say that Jesus was Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so my mom raises the question to me, well, wait a minute. If sometimes it's the Father and sometimes it's the Son, how do you know which it is? That's a good question. Okay, off to seminary. And the teacher, how do we know when it's the Father and when it's the Son? And in a sense, boiling the answer down, it comes back to this. Well, it's usually the Son, unless it's one of those verses we like to use to prove that Father has a body, then it's the Father. And I thought, she's not going to buy that. So I just assumed that it was my teacher. You know, I was sure there was a way to deal with this. I just hadn't found the right person. By the way, that's still a problem. The Mormons split Elohim and Jehovah. Elohim is the Father God. Jehovah is the Son. And I didn't realize at the time the problem that made if you got back into the Hebrew to have Elohim and Jehovah be two separate gods, since they're used together as the same God of the Old Testament, Lord God. But I didn't know anything about that at the time. Well, anyways, my mother keeps reading, and I would come home from school, and she would have Journal of Discourses, History of the Church, all these books spread out all over the floor, and she would have spent the day on this stuff. Well, you know, teenage girls don't have the best relations with their mothers anyways. And I would come home from school after my hard day at seminary and school, and she spent the whole day on apostate literature. Well, it wasn't really apostate literature, but I mean, you know, church literature. But thinking apostate thoughts. And then she would have the nerve to expect me to do the dishes. And there are just some things that cannot be borne. Well, anyways, our relationship was not doing the best in the world. So at times I would stoutly give her my testimony that I knew the church was true and I knew Joseph Smith was true and I didn't care what she said or what those books said, it was all true. But I kept asking questions at seminary. Well, then I got out of seminary and I enrolled in the Mormon Institute of Religion, which is their off-campus college classes in religion. And then I started asking questions there. Things would come up, and it would trigger a thought, oh, yeah, that's something my mother brought up. Oh, I'd say, I've been wondering about that. I went to the dedication of the Los Angeles temple, which required a temple recommend to go. I didn't go through the temple ritual of the endowment, but I went to the dedication. And at the dedication, they did what they call the Hosanna shout. And we were told ahead of time to bring a white handkerchief, which you didn't know why, but you were just told, everyone was supposed to bring a white handkerchief. And so in the midst of this very, to me, as a teenager, boring conference-type meeting, we had this point where we're all told to stand up and we're facing the east and we all do this Hosanna shout where you flip this hanky three times as you say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And I thought, well, that's a strange, you know. So the next Sunday at church, I got the bishop and I says, what was that stuff we did at the temple? Don't talk about that outside the temple. That's it. So I never did find out anything about it. It was absolutely hush-hush, you know, that was it. And I thought, that the thing itself was strange, but it struck me as strange that we couldn't talk about it. I mean, I'm asking him at church. This, you know, it's not like we're talking over the back fence. We're at church, and I asked him about this. Oh, no, that's off limits. We can't talk about that. Well, anyways, I'm going to Institute of Religion, and my mother's bringing up more questions. She's getting deeper into books. And finally, one day, the Institute teacher asked me to stay after class, and he says, Sandy, you're going to have to stop asking those questions in class. We have a girl investigating Mormonism, and you're disturbing her with your questions. And so that was the end of it. I mean, I could ask what page we were on, you know, like that, but it better not have anything more to it than the page number. Now, I can honestly say I did not consider myself a troublemaker. I was seriously not trying to disrupt the class. I was just asking questions that naturally came up in the course of the lesson because of things my mother had thrown at me, and I didn't know what to do with them. They would not have taken me out of Mormonism. They had not caused me to doubt Mormonism. They had merely raised the question of what the answers were, and I wasn't finding them. Well, it was at this time that I made a trip to Salt Lake. Of course, remember, I'm a teenage Mormon girl raised to think that the ultimate goal is to get married in a temple as young as you can and start your eternal family. And so I have this Mormon boyfriend who's going to the BYU. So I make up this wonderful reason to go to Salt Lake to see my dear grandmother. and, of course, I can see my boyfriend at the same time. So off I come to Salt Lake, and my boyfriend came up from the Y and stayed at my grandma's that weekend. And as it turned out, we ended up breaking off our going steady. And I was feeling kind of down the dumps when he went back to the Y. So it was a Sunday evening, and my grandmother asked me if I would be willing to go to a meeting with her. And my grandma is a very cagey person. She would never talk about anything straightforward. If you got up in the morning and she said, "Are you staying home today?" you had to really think this through fast. This was a loaded question. You didn't know whether you wanted to be staying home yet. Because if she wanted to know if you're staying home, see, that could mean if you said, "Yes, I'm staying home, that's wonderful, because I thought we could wash the windows today," or something. Or you said, "No, I was going out," it might be she'll say, "Oh, wonderful, because I need you to take me to the grocery store." So, you know, you learn after a while. Nothing straightforward with this woman. So she says, "Will you take me to a meeting?" And I says, "What kind of a meeting?" And she says, "Well, it's sort of like a Mormon fireside." Well, boy, I picked up on sort of real fast. Sort of. This is not a Mormon fireside. I don't know what this is, but it is not a Mormon fireside. I could not get her to tell me what it was. Well, so finally I thought, okay, I'll take you to this funny meeting, whatever it is. I had determined in my mind that it was an old folks meeting, and she just didn't want to tell me for fear I wouldn't go. So I drive her across Salt Lake, and we go up to this house, and I go up and I knock on the door, and this tall, nice, dark-looking young man answers the door, and his name is Gerald Tanner. And God delivered me right to Gerald's doorstep. And this meeting was a meeting where Gerald was trying to inform the world that Mormonism was all messed up, that the Book of Mormon was true, but not the rest of Mormonism, but that you needed to follow Christ, trust in Him, believe the Bible and the Book of Mormon, throw everything else out. Well, that was a new pitch. It was a little different than the way my mom told it, you know. So I said, "Well, why don't you come over to my grandmother's and tell me more about what you're talking about?" And Gerald was so excited because he finally got somebody to listen to him. So he came over to the house with all these books, you know, which really dismayed me. I've got to be kidding. And we sat and talked religion the whole evening. And I fumbled through it, and I thought, "Wow, boy, you know, I must be slipping a whole night on religion." So I invited him back the next night, and we went through all this stuff again, you know. And I thought, "Boy, this guy's really serious." Well, he finally caught my attention that what he was saying had some substance, and that, you know, to try to get me to seriously consider what he's talking about. Well, he did finally catch my attention on the fact that the revelations of Joseph Smith had been rewritten. So I went off to the bookstore and bought a set of scriptures, because I was up visiting my grandma's and I didn't have them with me. And I got a reprint of the Book of Commandments, which is the first printing of Joseph Smith's revelations, and I bought a Doctrine and Covenants. And I asked my grandmother if she would be willing to do a study with me, that I would read the one, she would read the other, and I would mark in the margins if there were any changes. And she agreed to do this. And so we sat there and read through, hour after hour, through the Doctrine and Covenants, with me trying to mark in my margins where the changes were at. But pretty soon we got such big additions and problems that I'd have to just write in the margins, "See the other book on page such and such." And I still have that at home, that the two of us read through and marked in. This accomplished a couple of things. First, I'd never read Joseph Smith's revelations before. And second, it showed me where the changes were at. Well, the revelations hit me as very corny, and I had a hard time reconciling them with the majesty I was expecting to find in something from God. But then the changes really bothered me, because I thought, surely the creator of the universe would be able to give the revelations right the first time. Why would he have to go back and rewrite them? And this caused me some concern. The content of some of them troubled me. There's one revelation where they're going to build the Nauvoo house, and God tells him they're supposed to build this place, but he tells him no one can give more than, I forget the amount, something like $15,000, and nobody can give less than $50,000. Now, being a shrewd penny pincher, I looked at that and I thought, what's the real thing here? Obviously, nobody's going to give less than $50,000. I doubt there were many, very many lined up to give him over the amount of the thousands of dollars, but probably the real problem must have been nobody wanted to give 50. And that bothered me. I thought, this sounds so mundane, so crass, that I couldn't imagine Jesus giving a revelation like this. Well, anyways, the whole Doctrine and Covenants bothered me. Then Gerald started telling me about David Whitmer, one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, how that Whitmer had left Mormonism because of the changes in the revelations, the changes in the doctrines of the church, that Whitmer claimed that they had brought in all sorts of new teachings that didn't conform to the original. And I read Whitmer's pamphlet, was disturbed by what he was saying. Of course, at that time, Gerald's also telling me about Christ, that there's only one God, salvation's through Christ, but he did still have the Book of Mormon. But Gerald was showing me that the Book of Mormon taught the gospel like the Bible and not like the Doctrine and Covenants. So as I studied these things, I started to realize, boy, I had real big problems with Mormonism. It wasn't this simple thing that I thought it was originally. Obviously, Gerald and I ended up getting married. I did finally get him off religion. But Gerald took a chance in that he had already accepted the Lord. He hadn't seen all the error of Mormonism yet, but he had accepted the Lord. And so when he married me, I was still somewhat tied to Mormonism. And that was a gamble on his part, how that would turn out. And I asked him later, you know, I said, didn't you worry about that? And he said, never occurred to him that I wouldn't become a Christian. I said, boy, you didn't know my family, because they worked hard on that one. Anyways, after we got married, Gerald took me around. We lived in California the first year of our marriage, and he took me around to the different Christian churches to see if I could figure out what they were talking about on salvation and grace. Well, it was gradually starting to sink into me what this all was really about and the difference between that and Mormonism. I sat through a number of sermons at Jack MacArthur's church, you know, the father of John MacArthur, and wasn't about to go forward in any of those meetings and do that crazy stuff. But then one Saturday, as I was home and Gerald was at work, I turned on the Christian radio station in Southern California, and the minister that came on at that time preached a sermon from 1 John on herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And as he preached on this, it was the first time I'd really perceived the problem I had. Because as a Mormon, I had conceived of myself as basically a good person who did some bad things. And as a child of God, who was truly a spirit child of God, and the same species as God, that I was a good person with just some bad things. So that, of course, God would love me. It was not an awe-inspiring thought to think that God loved me. But as this man talked on herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Why is that so amazing, that God would love us? Because we are sinners who don't deserve that love, because we have set ourselves up as our own little gods and rebelled against his authority, and we want to set the rules instead of following his rules. And as this man preached on this, I could see myself in what he was saying, that I had it all backwards. I thought I was a righteous person in and of myself. Yes, Christ died for me, but that was just the start of the whole thing, and I was getting the rest of it done on my own. Comparing myself to other people, I wasn't such a bad person, even though I knew there was sin in my life. And as this man spoke, I began to see myself as God would see me, as someone who truly was rebelling and standing against God, wanting my own way rather than submitting to the word and will of God. So as he preached that day, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Now, Gerald had been praying for this for some months, and when he came home from work that night, I told him, guess what? I became a Christian. Now, if you've ever been trying to witness to family, you know the kind of shock this is, right? Because you don't really expect God to answer. Because, see, Gerald doesn't know what's happened in my day that day, and just bam, he comes home from work, and I say, guess what? I accepted the Lord today. And he says, oh, yeah? Huh. And I thought, oh, thanks a lot. A few days later, he says, you know, I think you really did. Oh, thanks. You know, a big encouragement. But Gerald and I were still believing the Book of Mormon at this point. So we thought the big message to the world was to go out and show them Mormonism's all messed up. Joseph Smith's a fallen prophet. throw out the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, just go back to the Bible and Book of Mormon, and everything's going to be super, see, and then you need to accept Christ as your Savior. So we start compiling all our research we'd done on what was wrong with Mormonism to show our Mormon family and our friends why we were leaving the Mormon church. Well, they absolutely thought we'd lost our mind. We decided, well, we didn't do it good enough. We're going to get more references and compile this better so they'll see that we really have the evidence. And so that's the start of the Encyclopedia, Mormonism, Shadow, or Reality. And along the way, we moved to Salt Lake to be by his family. Excuse me. While we were in Salt Lake, a friend of ours challenged us on the Book of Mormon. He said, have you ever seriously looked at the Book of Mormon the same way you've looked at the rest of Mormonism? And we had to admit we had not given it that serious a consideration. And he challenged us that if we got into a study of it, we would see that the Book of Mormon would not stand up historically. And so we thought, okay, we'll look at that. I mean, because we basically felt that it would, and if it wouldn't, we wanted to know. So as we started looking into it, we just ran into one problem after another. Obviously, there are no artifacts for the Book of Mormon peoples. You can't put the Book of Mormon to a map. You can't find one location of any city. There's no examples of Hebrew or Egyptian languages being found in the Americas that the anthropologists will accept as genuine. There are some the Mormons put forward that different finds that have been claimed through the years, but that don't stand up as far as proof that they're authentic finds. They usually turn up to be some sort of plant, some funny person has stuck in the ground for whatever, to confuse people. And I'm not talking about Mormons. I mean, these are just old things that other people have planted to try to prove that the Jews were here in the Americas. So as we started looking into all of these things, it became more and more disturbing. There were a lot of internal things that were bothering us. I was concerned by the racial attitude of the Book of Mormon. Most Mormons, I don't know that they really think about it. And it wasn't something that I fully understood at first, but as I thought about it, this whole idea that God is white, good people are white, dark people obviously are dark because they've been cursed some way by God. It's a mark of some sort of inferior standing with God. And in the Book of Mormon, you have the good guys, the Jews from Jerusalem that come over here, they're the good guys, and they're referred to as white and delightsome. And the bad guys that rebel against God are made to be dark and loathsome, and their skin color is actually changed so that they will not be appealing to the white people to intermarry with them. And that's the premise of the Book of Mormon is still in there today. And the whole promise of the Book of Mormon is if the Indians are faithful to God, someday they will get to be white, just like the other people. So to me, the Book of Mormon is a very racist book. The Mormons tried to help that out a little bit here recently. In 1981, they changed the one verse in Nephi that where it promised in the last days the Indians that converted would become a white and delightsome people. It now says they will become a pure and delightsome people. But that still doesn't take away from the basic racial underpinnings of the book, that the whole idea, the reason you have dark Indians today is because God made them dark as a mark of their apostasy and to keep them from intermarrying with the good guys. As we studied more and more on the Book of Mormon, we could see a lot of historical problems with it, and we finally came to the point where we couldn't accept it as historical and set it aside and went back to just following the Bible. We did that right at the end of 1962. When we brought out our first edition of a smaller edition of our Mormonism book. And we have been full-time since 1964 writing and researching and putting out material on Mormonism, which is why I ended up here tonight. The problem for someone coming out of Mormonism are twofold. You have the problem of the struggle of losing an old faith and the struggle of seeing any way to replace it. And so there are two sets of problems you encounter here. Coming out of Mormonism, let me read you a list of some of the things that I've gathered from different people's stories through the years of the struggle this is. Number one, you start out first, there's some minor doubts. something comes along that gives you a little nudge, this isn't exactly right, and you have this minor doubt, but you push it to the back of your mind. I don't understand that. I'm going to table it. I won't make a decision on that. It's not a big enough issue to affect my view overall of Mormonism. The second thing is possibly you've been challenged by some friend or piece of literature, and that's made you think more deeply about the problem areas. Maybe it was a number of experiences of being challenged by a friend or a piece of literature. But some way or another, you come across some of these things that start the wheels turning in your mind and start you thinking. You may even start to read both sides of the issue. At first, it may even start as an effort to answer the criticism. Many times I talk to people that they first got in to the problem of losing faith in Mormonism simply because they were going to answer the critic. I'm going to show that guy that's not what it says, you know. And then the next thing you know, you find that's what the book says, and then you got a problem. There, number four would be a growing awareness of the depth of the problems, whether it's from some friend talking to you, from some literature you're reading, from some problem you're going through in your own situation, but there's a growing awareness that there's some sort of problems here that are much deeper than you'd ever perceived before that may even affect its, the base of the thing. As that grows and you realize more and more that there is untruth here and that there is a falseness in the answers you're getting or in the literature that the church has given you to read, the fifth problem is there's a growing anger over the leader's dishonesty. And as you come to number six, to finally rejecting the leaders as being inspired, there is this growing frustration and anger that you've been deceived. Seventh thing you're going to face is the fear of rejection by your family. You reach the decision, okay, this isn't true, but how are my family going to respond to this? And this is the point at which you decide whether or not to really leave the system. Some people lose faith in Mormonism entirely and stay in the system. You would be amazed how many businessmen in Salt Lake City do not believe any of Mormonism and come down and talk to me on their lunch hour or something, but stay in it because of their wife and kids, their job, their neighborhood, their parents, or whatever the reason. But they don't feel they can take the gamble, the chance of losing everything to step out of it. And that becomes one of the major factors. Is if they're willing to see their need to for God to the point that they're willing to risk anything to know God in a right way. And that's what you come down to with Paul. He said, here was a religious man, and he said he forsook everything, counted it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And this is the challenge that hits the Mormon at this point. Do I want God enough to say, I'll follow you no matter what it costs? This becomes a real serious problem. I've shared with a few different ones today some of my friends in Salt Lake and the struggles that different ones are going through. I know a couple that are on staff at BYU. The man has 2 years to go before he will retire with full retirement at the Y, this is the Mormon Church College. At the Y, if you apostatize, you lose your retirement. You lose everything. You're just out the door as though you'd never worked there. He has 2 years to go, and he's a secret believer. He doesn't feel he can take a public stand on his feelings until he gets his 2 years finished and can retire, or he'll lose the whole thing. That's a hard issue. It's not something that I can tell him what way to go or what would be right, because I've told him, whatever you decide, it's got to be your decision. That's too big a decision to do it on the basis of what someone else would tell you. It would be too easy for me to tell you, of course you ought to stand up and take your stand, you know. I'm not the one that's going to have to live with the decision. It's got to be his decision. And so I leave that with the Lord. But I know that man really loves God. But he faces a tough decision. Now, at least with him, his wife is with him in the decision. And she also works for the Y. And they're just trying to tread water for 2 years and hope nobody notices that they aren't saluting the flag anymore. They are not teachers. They're just on payroll down there. And so they are not in a position where they have to teach things that they don't believe. They just have to kind of blend in with the woodwork and hope nobody notices that they aren't giving their testimony anymore. I know a seminary teacher. Well, he's been a seminary teacher that lost his faith in Mormonism, and is a secret believer. He didn't feel that he could be a teacher in the school system, but he also didn't feel that he could step outside of the system as a man in his 50s. And so he was able to transfer to a different department where he's just on payroll doing church duties, but he doesn't have to teach anything. And so he's relieved his conscience that way, that he's at least not teaching anything wrong. However, all of these people struggle with the idea that they know that by their very presence, they are adding support to the system. And they struggle with that. And, of course, they know what our choice was, that we took our stand and we took our lumps with our families. It wasn't an easy thing, and our families were horrified when we left the church. But we did it together. We did it at a young age, and it didn't affect us financially like it's going to affect these people. And so, in a sense, I mean, I have not paid the price that they would have to pay. But some have. Some of you may know the Higleys in Utah that did make that kind of sacrifice. Mrs. Higley Rowney was a translator for the church, and her husband was extremely active. They chose to leave Mormonism. They had a business out in Vernal, Utah, and when they left Mormonism, they were boycotted in their furniture business, and the Mormons just quit buying from them, and it bankrupted them. Well, I don't know if they actually filed for bankruptcy, but it ruined their business. They lost everything financially because of that and have had to start over again. But the Lord's taken them through it, and they're beautiful, sweet people that have had victory from the Lord in handling the anger of having your friends turn on you like that and losing everything. But they know that it was for the Lord, and they were willing to take that cost. I know other people that have taken their stand for the Lord that have lost their mates, where it has led to divorce. And it's a very hard thing when you're talking to someone and they say, but if I do what you're saying, my mate will probably divorce me. And I can sit there and think in my mind, yes, they probably will. And you can't say, no, they won't. They may. But ultimately, the question is, how important is God? And is our family going to take the place of God? The costs are high. They are very high in Utah. If you work for a Mormon boss, it's going to affect your job. You may not get fired, but you're probably not going to ever get promoted in your department. You aren't trustworthy anymore. Obviously, anyone that loses faith in the prophet is not a very solid person, see, so you're not going to get put up for anything. This can leave you with a lot of anger. It can leave you critical, bitter, with a desire to lash back and to attack. And many people, unfortunately, get stuck at that point. And I see a lot of former Mormons who have never progressed past that point. And they're still angry, they're still lashing back, and they cannot reach their family. In order to make that transition of going on from Mormonism to Christ, there first has to be a desire for something more out of religion than just activity. And I see many times a Mormon will come in and talk with me because they've started to sense there's something lacking in their religion, that they realize it's religion, that it's activity, that it's not really a worship of God. And they'll say, I don't know what else there is out there, but the true church ought to be doing something more for me than I'm getting out of Mormonism. And there's this some sort of spiritual hunger. Unfortunately, number two, they will probably assume they're already following the Bible, and they assume they're already Christians. And then the work of talking with them is to get them to see that having a form of godliness is not the same as having Christ's righteousness. And that's a tough transition to make. But if the Holy Spirit's working on their heart, as you share with them different verses, that it's Christ in us, not what we're doing, but it's His righteousness that makes us acceptable to God, you gradually get across to them what it means to trust Christ. Number three, they will probably meet some spiritual Christian or attend some meeting where they've experienced real worship of God that helps to feed this hunger. Most of the people I see that become Christians out of Mormonism have a Christian friend. I very rarely see someone leave Mormonism and become a Christian who does not have a friend that's already a Christian. Because that Mormon, isolated in a Mormon surrounding, has had no experience of anyone, of what it means to be a Christian. They've not seen it, so that they don't even know it's there to look for. There has to be some friend. Well, I should rephrase that. There doesn't have to be. Obviously, there are some that find the Lord without that. But it works better and more often if a Christian has befriended some Mormon and is trying to share the reality of Christ in their life with this Mormon. And I think of an experience related to me of a young man who came back from his mission and that I was able to share some with. I don't know if he ever finally went on to accept the Lord, but he was headed in the right way. But he told me he went on his mission to the southern states, and that he and his companion roomed with some older lady that rented the rooms upstairs in her house. And he said that in the mornings when they would go out on their call, she would be at the door there to see them off and give them a little smile and have a nice day, and I'll be praying for you and whatnot. And I mean, she never said what she was praying about. She just, you know, I'll be praying for you. And when they come home, she'd offer to have them come in for some milk and cookies. And she was always just talking about Jesus and just so happy in God and all these wonderful things. But he says she never talked Mormonism. She never talked anything critical. She was just such a sweet, beautiful person. And he says, you know what really bothered me? I never tried to present the Mormon lessons to her, and I never asked her if I could give them to her, because I always felt she already knew God in a way I didn't. And he said, that really bothered me, because I couldn't figure out how she could know God better than me when she didn't even have the Holy Spirit. Now, this little lady, I'm sure, she would not put herself up as an example of how to witness to a Mormon. Because she probably didn't know anything about them. I assume she at least knew that there was something wrong in their religion, but she obviously didn't know enough about it to ever address the issue with the boys. But her quiet, sincere Christianity came across to that young man. He had seen Christianity, and he knew outside of Mormonism out there were some people that had something, knew God in some way that he had never seen before. And I remember before I accepted the Lord, going to visit at a little church, and was there on a Wednesday night service, and they had a prayer meeting. I wish more churches had prayer meetings like this. But as this little group of people prayed, I was so convicted and impressed that they prayed in a way I'd never seen. That it was an openness to God. People were praying for God to give them the victory over their temper in their home. Praying for God to forgive them for the way they spoke to their wife that morning. An openness of just being themselves before God. There wasn't a pretense. They weren't praying for anybody else. They weren't putting on a show. But just an honesty before the Lord. And I was so impressed with this. I'd never heard people pray this way. And that was part of the wooing process for me to want Christ, because I could see in these people a way of relating to God that I hadn't known as a Mormon. I had assumed that I knew God as a Mormon. I prayed as a Mormon. I had good feelings, warm experiences, wonderful testimony meetings where I cried and cried and thought it was all so moving and all those things. But I could see when these people prayed, they were talking to God in a way I didn't understand or know or identify with. And that was part of that building the longing in someone to come to Christ. And that's the fourth thing. There has to be a growing longing for some closer relationship to Christ that we see in somebody else. And that's where we come in. We have got to be that living presence to our Mormon neighbor that says, there is a loving relationship with God you haven't experienced yet. You've got a lot of busy work, but there's a reality out there you haven't touched yet. Then there has to be an exposure to Bible doctrine. The Mormon has got to be taken into the Word at some point along the way and sort out the doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. It may not be the first thing, or it may start there, but whatever, at some point you're going to have to deal with those issues. They've got to resolve that what Mormonism is saying about God is wrong, what Mormonism is saying about salvation is wrong, that everything we have to get from God is through the atonement, and that I'm not adding anything to it. It's all through the grace of Christ. And that there is only one eternal God who's always existed as God, and he never was anything less than that, and I can never, ever be what he is. There has to be this growing awareness of my sinfulness before God, that there is a need of throwing myself at his mercy. When I try to talk with my family about Christ, and some of them have become Christians, but some of them are still, some are outside of Mormonism and still are outside of Christ, and some are still involved in Mormonism. But as I try to talk to some of them about the Lord, there is no sense of sin. There is no sense of failure before God. And they feel they're okay. Sure, I do a few things wrong, but I'm not really bad. And so when I would try to witness to my mother, she would say, well, yeah, I sin, but I'm not a sinner. And I'd say, Mom, how do you make the distinction? I mean, if you, you know, by definition, I would think if one commits sins, then one falls under the category of one who is a sinner. But she said, well, no, because I know when you say that, you mean something more than that. You don't mean just that I commit a sin. When you say sinner, it's got some sort of bad connotation to it. You're meaning something more than that, you know. Well, of course I was. And she, you know, she says, well, I'm not really a bad person. And this is the problem in talking with Mormons, and I'm sure of many other cults too, is there is this basic sense of I am okay with God because I do certain things that make me acceptable. And as I keep this performance list, I'm okay. And it creates a front so that the person is feeling okay with God if they can make their checklist. When you go in for a temple recommend, it's to find out if you are, quote, worthy to go to the temple. It always amazes me when I read through the list of that stuff. You know, and the bishop says, are you worthy in every way to go to the house of the Lord? And I think, why? What kind of conviction does this put on a person, and does it make all of them lie? I can't imagine a very sensitive person saying, of course I'm worthy in every way. You know, well, I'll have to tell you a couple stories. I had a Baptist friend that was that moved into the area and was trying to witness in her neighborhood, having dismal luck, and none of the Mormon ladies even knew she existed. And she finally found one lady in the neighborhood who liked, a Mormon lady, who liked to drink coffee in the morning. So this Mormon lady would sneak down to her house because it's the only one that, that the Mormon lady could have coffee with. And since the Mormon lady knew that none of the other Mormon ladies talked to this Baptist lady, she didn't have to worry about them ever knowing what happened when she went down to her house, see? Because they're never going to find out. So she would go down and regularly and have coffee with this lady. And so the Baptist lady thought, oh, boy, this is a wonderful chance to share Christ with her. And so as they sit a different morning, she's trying to tell her about salvation through Christ, and that's sufficient. He has paid our full debt of sin. We can throw all our burdens on him, and he cleanses us and all this, you know. And so as she's trying to explain this, her friend sitting there dismayed, and she finally holds up her cup of coffee, and she says, well, this is my only sin. Now, you can imagine the problem of trying to communicate Christianity to a person who thinks the only sin they have is that they have a cup of coffee in the morning. If that were my only sin, I've got it made. Because I can cut that out real easy. But that's part of the process of coming to Christ, is realizing my sin is not that I'm not keeping this list of do's and don'ts that the bishop has listed out in his little list of requirements. The biggest problem is the sins in the heart that nobody knows about. No one knows but me. I can conform to the outward list that you can put up for a good person. But unless you know my heart, you're not going to know when I've been deceptive, when I have coveted, when I have lusted, when I've lied, when I have done something sneaky behind people's back to hurt somebody else. And you're not going to know any of those things. See, only God's going to know about the sins in my heart. And that's what I had to come to see as a Mormon coming out of that, coming to Christ, is that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. Man judges the outward appearance. And that was, quote, a revelation to me. When I perceived that, that God looked on the heart. He looked inside of me, and when he saw inside, he saw somebody who was a sneak and a cheat, and a liar, and all of those things that were in my heart that the Lord never saw, but God saw. So then number six is a growing desire to square all of our beliefs with the Bible. And this has to come into a realization. There has to be that point at which the person says, the Bible's going to be the bottom line. That's going to be what I judge everything by. And this is crucial for the person coming out of Mormonism, and I'm sure this is true of any other cult, that the way you deal with false doctrine is they've got to come to a point at which they say, whatever I believe has got to square with the Bible. I may not understand it or anything, but that's got to be the basic premise I'm going to work from. When people struggle in coming out of Mormonism with still believing God's got a physical form or something, I just keep trying to reinforce them in them. Just keep reading the scriptures on God in the Bible. Get a concordance and go through and read all the verses on God. Get Dave's topical Bible. Go through and read all the verses on God. And as you keep poring over those, God will reveal to you his nature. As you read those and pray, God will show you what the truth is about himself. If they're struggling with grace, I tell them, go look up all the verses in the Bible on grace. Look up all the verses on salvation or whatever. Read those verses and pore over them, and God will show you what the true definition is. I'm not asking you to believe those things my way. I want you to see what the Bible's saying. Look up all the verses on that and see how the Bible uses them. That's got to be the point at which we determine truth. Not by what any of us feel about it, but what it really says. So we got to get them back into squaring the idea of squaring beliefs with the Bible, not by what feels good or not what I would prefer it to say. So many times a Mormon will say to me, but Mormonism is so much more appealing. I said, well, of course. That's the whole point. The natural man doesn't look at things the way God looks at them. And that's why we've got the Bible. And that's, I guess, some people have said that's one of the ways you know that the Bible's true, because no fallen man would have ever made it up. They'd have never put the doctrines in that way. Number seven, there's got to be a growing desire to have Christ as every Lord, as Lord of every area of your life. And as hopefully as the Mormon is coming under conviction of the Word, they're studying their Bible, they're starting to perceive the differences, they're starting to see there's a relationship with Christ out there they haven't understood, that there starts to be this longing in their heart that I want to know God that way. I want Christ to run every area of my life. I want to put it all under his control. And then there has to be that point of submission to where they say yes to Christ, where they say, yes, God, I want you in my life. I fully see and recognize that I have no righteousness of my own. I throw myself fully on your mercy. I take the atonement of Christ as my payment, something I cannot add to. Now, they may not necessarily understand all those things at the time that they give their heart to the Lord. I didn't. The day I accepted Christ, listening to that minister on the radio, I didn't understand what I was doing. But in my heart, I cried out, God, I want to know you in some way that's real. And God honored that prayer. I didn't know all the theology and technicalities of anything, but my heart was drawn to God. And there was a time of surrender. I want Christ really in my life. I want you to lead it. I don't want to be doing this by man's program or any of those things. I want to do it whatever you say. I want to do it that way. God honored that, and through a period of time led Gerald and I out of the rest of Mormonism. It didn't happen overnight. This is one of the things that you need to have patience with your friends who are struggling with these things. Just because someone starts to make the moves in the right way, they are wooed to Christ, they start to come that way, they may even have made a profession of faith, it doesn't mean they're going to see all the error at once. We have to be patient and loving with them as they go through this transition period. If you were a missionary over in some African country where they had a lot of animism or something, you would know as a missionary that the person at the point of accepting Christ probably isn't going to shed all of their traditions that they had in their old culture. Everything just doesn't stop immediately. Maybe for some it does, but for many people there's a struggle for some time of separating out what was true and what was false in their former practices and beliefs and things that they were doing in their daily life. So there has to come a point where they make that submission, but then there also has to come The second thing, besides salvation, there has to come a time of emotional healing, of leaving Mormonism. And that is when they must come to see, as it says in Ephesians 4, 29 through 32, that we've got to have Christ put within us His forgiveness, His love, His peace, His kindness, His gentleness, and bring it into our spirit. That I'm going to set aside my right to be angry at Mormonism. I am not going to allow bitterness to grow up in my heart. That those people that told me those things that I now see as wrong were deceived as I was. And I've got to trust that Christ is going to give me a loving spirit as I talk to them to share with them what I found in Christ. They may not want to know it, but that's all right, because God's going to use that seed I plant. And seed by seed by seed, finally something's going to start growing in that person's life. And they may eventually come to Christ. I may not see it. It may be way down the line. But God is faithful as His word's given out. One man I witnessed to for 5 years, he would come into the bookstore every month or so, anonymously. He never would tell me his name. And we would hash over all the problems of Mormonism and Mormon history, Mormon doctrine. We'd go over the Godhead. Another time we'd go over salvation. And every time we'd get ready to leave, he'd say, "Now, if Mormonism isn't true and I stay in it, do you think I'd go to hell?" I said, "Well, that's something to think about." Okay, so then next month he's back and we go over all this stuff again, and he gets ready to leave and he says, "If what you're saying is true and I don't make any decision on this and don't take any step, do you think God will hold me accountable for that?" I said, "Well, you know, you better think about that." And then he'd be back the next month. I mean, this goes on for years, you know, and after a while you start thinking, if this guy really wanted to know the Lord, it would have happened by now, you know, that you just after a while, you're about ready to write him off as he's just wanting to soothe his conscience in some way, excuse himself, and it's never going to happen. Well, one day he came into the bookstore, and the way he came in, there was a happiness and a glow in his smile when he came in that I knew as soon as he walked through the door, something had changed in his life, because there was a joy in him that had not been there before. Why so cheerful? What's happened? And then would you believe it, after all the time I invested in him, this Nazarene guy talks to him at the gym and leads him to the Lord. You know, so people say, "Well, how many people have you led to the Lord out there? How many Mormons have you won?" And I say, "Well, that all depends on how you count it." You talking about the sheep the other people steal, or I'll do all this groundwork, and then they'll go off to one church meeting somewhere, and they go forward and accept the Lord, and you know the whole church is ecstatic. Oh, we had this Mormon come; they visited one time, and they came forward. You know, I'm thinking, yeah, after 5 years of work, you know. Almost everyone that I talk to who has come out of Mormonism and given their lives to Christ tells me of a process. There has been a continual process of some minor doubts, something they were given to read, some friend challenged them, they went to some meeting. There's a series of these kinds of things that keep building up in their life. And then at some point it reaches the crisis proportion where they have to settle it one way or another. And then hopefully along the way they've been having a Christian who has also been sharing with them the good news of Christ, not just the negative but the positive of what there is in the Lord, that when that crisis comes, the Christian is able to step in and say, "Jesus is the answer." And the wonderful thing is we do see Mormons accepting the Lord. I've seen more Mormons now spiritually hungry than I've ever seen before. I have more of them coming into my office than ever before that are seeking something spiritually. Now, I am not talking about floods. I mean, you know, one or two a week. But praise the Lord, you know, I mean, it used to be one or two a month. And I believe that God's preparing to do a great work amongst the Mormon people. The Christian community isn't ready for it. In Salt Lake City, if we had a major revival in Salt Lake, I mean, I think all of our churches would just absolutely die of fright. They wouldn't know what to do with these people. I think we will see some major move of a significant number of people come to Christ in the next coming years. However, I also believe the Mormon Church will always go on. I don't think it's going to fold. It's got too much momentum at this point. But I believe we can have a significant impact on bringing people out of it. The key to the whole thing is a loving attitude. I wish I could tell you about all the missionaries I talked to after their mission who share with me the hurt they've had as they went door to door with some Christian who's told them off, who's chastised them for teaching the doctrines of the devil and they're going to go to hell and practically threw them off the sidewalk. And then they come in and I start talking to them about Christ, and I had this one missionary tell me, he says, I hear what you're saying, but he says, every time I start giving any thought at all to what you're telling me about Christianity, in my mind's eye, I still picture this Christian guy who told me off and swore at me and about threw me bodily from his porch and was so angry. And I have a hard time making myself even think that that person could have had the truth. that you're saying I need to go back to his church to find the real Jesus. And this is, let me read you in a statement here from a Mormon missionary. After he came back from his mission, I asked this young man who left Mormonism if he would write up for me some observation of his mission experience. He was missionary in Australia. He wrote me a very long letter that's all interesting, but I want to read you just this particular part. He says, "Now I will be the first to agree that Mormonism is darkness, that it is probably a creation of the devil. However, it does not follow that every Mormon is an active, knowing agent of the devil. They're sincere people who believe that what they have is the answer. Yet the reaction I have received from most evangelical Christians is one of hate. I had a lot of doors slammed in my face as a missionary with the phrase, 'We're Christians,' slam. This is the only impression that many of these missionaries ever get of an evangelical Christian. Coming from towns in Idaho, Arizona, or Utah where there is no evangelical witness, it may be the only impression they ever get. So later on, when someone tries to witness to them, they'll think, 'Oh yeah, Christians, they're the ones that used to slam the doors in our face.' And polite indifference from a Christian or the phrase, 'We have our own church, thank you,' no matter how polite, is not enough. The only response I could never figure out a response to, and I spent a lot of time on this, was when a Christian would simply bear his testimony as to what Christ had done for him. It was maddening, especially when you're with a new missionary fresh out of Nephi or Delta, Utah. Those are little hick towns. Nephi or Delta, Utah, who has the impression that people in other churches have no faith of their own. It shocks him to find out that someone outside of the LDS church can have a living, vibrant relationship with Christ and not even need a prophet. I think this impressed me more than any other single thing. And I think it's what impresses most other missionaries also. Even my mission president once asked me about this." So I give you that as a challenge, that as you are involved in ministry or you're just involved in your neighborhood with whatever cult comes around to you or lives next door to you, that the most important thing, whether you know anything about any cult, the most important thing you can do in your life is to radiate the love and grace of Christ. That's got to be present. You've got to earn the right to talk to a Mormon about Christ. It's got to be so in your life that it says, "My life says I found something more." Then they'll listen to what you have to say. But if your life isn't saying that, they're not going to pay attention. Thank you.